noted for doctrinal purity, doctrinal integrity, holding to the Word of God strongly, having discernment, being able to right away spot counterfeits and false teachers and the like. And so many things about that church that we'll see in the next hour as Christ gives them commendations are things that we would want to be true of us. And I believe, and we'll see that even more in the second hour, that many of the things he has to say about the Ephesian church can be said about Grace Covenant Church. All by his grace and mercy, not because of who's the pastor. In fact, in most cases, in spite of who's the pastor. And not because of the people, but for the people, God is doing that for us. So there's much to commend this church. When Paul writes his letter, there's a recurring theme that he keeps coming back to, though, in regard to this church. And it's not primarily their stand on doctrine. That's solid. He reminds them of the truths that they hold to and how precious they are, particularly the sovereignty of God in salvation, of course, is so clearly highlighted in chapter 1 and other places as well. But what he focuses on here is ongoing reminders and exhortations about one thing, one particular thing, for the Christian and for the local church that is so important to preserve and nurture that many churches do not actually do it. And so Christ needs to correct us in that. And we find this more in, many times, doctrinally sound, strong Bible churches than we do in ones that are looser, maybe even entertain some strange ideas and weird doctrines and so forth. Not endorsing them at all, but sometimes in those churches, this that Paul is addressing, this that Jesus will point to as he rebukes them in the first letter, there in Revelation 2, is the thing that sometimes is lost, or at least it's weakened down for the sake of being so strong on holding up doctrine. Now, there's nothing wrong with that and everything right with that, and we have to do that. But we have to understand that it must be tempered and mixed with true sacrificial love. Now, in chapter 1, first of all, of Ephesians, Paul talks about the wonderful inheritance that we've obtained in Christ. We've been predestinated to it. He chose us in Christ before He made the world. And all those wonderful truths. And so he says in verse 13, you also trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth and so forth. And he talks about the Holy Spirit being given as the promise of our inheritance. And then in verse 15 he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. That's an important phrase, especially when we go to Revelation 2 in the worship hour. So underline that if you underline in your Bible. Love unto all the saints. This is something that will continue to occur in this letter. And he says, because I heard of that, verse 16, I cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he talks about how he wants to pray that God would give them wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him and so forth. But understand that when he says, I've heard of your love unto all the saints, and I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, there's an implication that part of what he's praying, besides what we read in verses 17 and following, is that that love would stay warm. That love would stay focused. The love that they have for one another and for all saints. Not just those who were in the Ephesian Baptist Church, but all saints, right? So we go on through the letter and we see more emphases about love. In chapter 3, the wonderful prayer that Paul prays for this church, and by extension by all, or for all believers, which begins in verse 14 when he says, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, prays that they would have a great experience of the love of Christ, and that's verse 19. I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What he's saying here is, yes, I want you to know all you can know about God in Christ, but particularly I want you to know the love that is in God and Christ for you, so that then you will not only be thankful for that, but you will reflect that love to others. You will put that into practice in your own life. First of all, loving God, and then loving others. And again, that gets back to what we understand as Jesus simplified the entire Old Testament, didn't he? When the scribe came to him and said, Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment? The first and greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, Jesus said, hang all the law and the commandments and the prophets. And so, here Paul is referring to that. And he says, I want you to comprehend that love of Christ and to know it experientially so that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And one aspect of that fullness is to be overflowing with love for others. First of all, the saints that you're joined together with in the particular congregation you're in. Then other saints that you know. And then saints that you don't know, but you know they're there, like in missions efforts and whatnot, in ways we just know about other believers around the world, expressing that love for them, at least in prayer and in our own hearts. But then, of course, loving the sinner, loving the unsaved person as well. So this love for Christ has practical application. And if it doesn't, then if love for one another is not being shown, we can pretty much conclude that love for Christ is cold in that person. I mean, they just go together. You can't love Christ preeminently and not love the brethren. And so if you don't love the brethren, then no matter how much you may say you love Christ, there's a deficiency there. There's a lack there. Now, in chapter 4, he begins and says, therefore I, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, and then here it comes, forbearing one another in love. Now, I'll come back to that, of course, in the second hour and develop it a little bit more, but let me just say right now, that forbearing one another in love not only has to do with, as we would probably think of it, well, if you've got an argument with somebody or they're just displaying an attitude you don't like or they do something you don't really care for, put up with them. If they're a fellow believer, put up with them, forbear them, and still show them love. Certainly that's there. But for the Ephesian church and for any church like that that is so strong on doctrinal purity, so strong on the Word, a Bible church, there's a need for them to forbear the differences that may come up in how people see truths in the Scripture. Now, again, we're not talking about fundamental doctrines. And Paul is certainly not saying, well, if somebody says they don't believe that Christ is all that's necessary for salvation, and you do believe that, just forbear with them. That's not what he means. But we all know that when we talk about the truths of the Scripture, there are things in which we're going to disagree. There were things in which that Ephesian church disagreed. And so Paul is saying, you forbear one another in love because you want them to forbear you. After all, in particular instances and cases, they may be more right than you are. So you may not see it that way, but they may be. So the church that's strong on doctrine needs to understand, in those areas that don't really define whether or not I'm a Christian because of what I see in a particular passage of Scripture or regarding a certain teaching or doctrine, doesn't mean that I should be dealt with as a stiff arm or criticized or corrected harshly, that sort of thing. See, there's a tendency to do that when someone is strong on doctrine. If they're not careful, and if a church is not careful that has that stand, they will immediately react to any differences that somebody may voice about certain things with a, well, man, they just need to get right. You know, they're way off base. I don't think they understand anything about God. And so Paul is saying, don't have that attitude. Forbear one another in love. It's very important to do that for the strength of the local church and for our relationship with other believers, wherever they might be. He goes on in that same chapter, chapter 4, and he talks about how that God has given gifts to the churches, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to perfect the saints and edify the body, till we can all come in the unity of the faith and so forth. And he says in verse 14, we need to no more be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. Now that's a good thing to be reminded of, but again, understand what we're saying here. This church is not doing that. This church is not being carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Paul's just warning them, don't ever let that happen to yourself. But then what does he say in verse 15? But speaking the truth in love. It is very easy if you are committed to the Word of God and committed to the fundamental doctrines of the faith to speak the truth to anybody that'll listen. But it's not always easy to speak the truth in love. Because when we know what we know, what we know, and we know we can back it up with Scripture, and somebody disagrees with that in some way, we may speak the truth to them, but it may not be in love. And see, again, I think that was already happening in this church at the time of Paul's writing. So that when we come to Jesus' rebuke of them, it's gotten out of hand. This lack of love, this lack of forbearing one another, this lack of speaking the truth in love. Now, what does that really mean? I mean, we hear that a lot, and we know this verse is here, and a lot of people quote it all the time. What does it really mean? Well, we've got to understand what kind of love is talked about, right? The love that's talked about here is the love of God for us, and then our love back to Him, and by extension, our love to others. Now again, remember, God's love to us is, when it needs to be, a correcting and chastening love, right? Or it wouldn't be true love. That's why we as parents always want to make sure that we are following the example of our Heavenly Father when we deal with our children as He deals with us. That we show them much grace and mercy and kindness and affection, but we also say, okay, you're out of line here. You got to step back in. You know, this is wrong, or there's a punishment that has to come because of this behavior, whatever. So this speaking the truth in love does not mean that regardless, again, what somebody believes or thinks, and you tell them the truth, that you've done what you need to do by just saying, okay, I'm not going to get mad at you because you disagree. It's more than that. This love is a love that wants the best for the other person. So when we speak the truth in love, then we are speaking in a way that we want that person, if we perceive that they are in error, based on what the Bible says, not our opinion, right, but what the Bible says. If we perceive they're in error, then we want to gently try to lead them to the truth. The truth does not get brought down, or harmed, or hindered, or watered down in any way in this case. The truth is held up as the absolute standard. Jesus always did that. What saith the Scripture? He would say to the Pharisees. You know the Scriptures. Why are you asking me these questions? This is what God says. That's important to do that. But speaking the truth in love, as Christ did, is to say, okay, where you're wrong, here's what the truth says, and because I love you, I want you to come to a full knowledge and a better understanding of the truth here. And again, we got to be careful, folks, that we're not trying to win them to our opinion about something. We're trying to win them to the truth of God, as we need to be continually won to it when we're off base. So he caps that off at the end of the chapter there, verse 32, with this admonition. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be kind to one another. Again, this church is right on doctrine. They're a Bible church. And he says, yeah, but don't forget to be kind to one another in the midst of your strong stand for truth. Don't forget to be tender-hearted. Don't forget to be forgiving when you have a difference with a brother or sister. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And we could add to that, He's forgiven us much more than we'll ever be called to forgive someone else for. Right? Much more. Nobody on this earth is ever called to forgive as much as God has forgiven us in Christ. It's not even possible. And so that's why the reminder is there. Chapter 5, Paul begins, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and what? Walk in love. So, first of all, we've seen him say, know the love of Christ. Chapter 4, forbear one another in love. Chapter 4 again, speak the truth in love. And now chapter 5, walk in love. What does that mean? Well, just our daily in and out conversation and manner of life should be effused with first and foremost love for Christ and love for others. That ought to be the way we're known more than anything else as we interact with other people. Walking in love, as he says, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice unto God. What's he saying? If you're going to walk in love, you got to realize it's going to be sacrificial on your part many times. Most of the time, it's going to call for some sacrifice of your own, what you perceive to be your rights, your comfort zone, your preferences, your pleasures, so forth. If we're going to do that, then, and we are called to do that, commanded to do that, then we got to realize there's going to be some putting aside of what Sammy wants for the greater good of somebody else. Or how Sammy sees something for the greater good of helping them see the truth, you see. So, walking in love means that's just the way you are. I mean, anytime anybody checks in with you, they can find that you have love for them, first and foremost, so that then everything else that may take place is always tempered and diffused through love, the God kind of love, the agape love, the sacrificial love. So those are just some of the things then that Paul uses to remind this church that while you're exactly where you need to be doctrinally and everything else, don't forget to love one another. Don't let that decline for the sake of holding up the Bible and saying you got to hold to this. Then you do. And you do. You must. But you don't see Jesus doing that except when he had to rebuke the religious hypocrites who hated him and rejected him. And again, we're rarely going to run into that same kind of situation in a local church. Sometimes. But you're rarely going to run into somebody who's coming to church all the time and you feel they're a believer and they're going to come up to you and say, you know what, I just don't love Christ. I don't see any reason to. That's, you know, or I don't believe in him. I don't accept him as the Messiah and Savior. That's usually not going to happen, right? So when Jesus had his strongest words of rebuke, it was against the folks who said and did those kind of things. But what Paul is talking about here is, look, you're all on the same page doctrinally. You all know Christ. You're saved. You want to follow him. You want to obey him. Okay, deal with one another in forbearance and love and forgiveness and compassion always. Correct those who need correcting, but have compassion. That's what Jude says in his little letter at the close. And on some, have compassion, snatching them, as it were, out of the fire. Right? Have compassion is the first thing he says before he says snatch them out of the fire. Be compassionate, be loving in your dealing with others, and then that way the doctrine will go a lot farther. A fellow I worked for several years ago when I was in sales, he was my sales manager, he had been a school teacher for quite a few years in the Tupelo area, and he said that he had come across a plaque, he'd seen it somewhere, and so he got it and put it on his desk as a reminder to himself each and every day. And the plaque simply said, they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And he said, I've always tried to go by that. Now, he professed to be a Christian, but there wasn't a whole lot in his life that really looked like it. But I took that for myself and said, that's how every Christian ought to be. Understanding that another Christian, and especially a lost person, is not really going to care about how much we know unless they know how much we care. Right? So, expressing love is the way that we earn the right to, if need be, confront someone else in love about error, about sin in their life, whatever. And we want that to come this direction too. We want them to be ready to do that, but we sure want them to do it in love, don't we? Isn't it interesting that if we get ready to challenge or rebuke somebody, a lot of times the last thing we think about is do it in a loving way. But boy, if somebody comes to us, our radar's out and we say, well, I probably needed to hear that, but he sure didn't say that in a loving way. Isn't that something? We have a double standard, don't we? We sure want them to show love to us, even if they have to rebuke us. We don't always think of doing it in the reverse when we have to do it to someone else. So, again, I think that's so important for the Christian to understand, is they really won't care about your command of doctrine unless they also know that you love and care for them. And so, I think that's the lesson there for us, and we'll see that some more in the next hour. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. We got any response to that, questions or comments?